He is risen. Praise God. Will you take your Bibles, please? Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to praise you and thank you again for this opportunity. And we pray that you'd speak to our hearts now as we see what your word has to say to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The passage that we just read, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, serves two purposes today. First, it helps us to fix our attention, to fix our focus upon the one whom we have come to worship, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, this is a very special day, a day when we have the privilege of celebrating together the Lord's Supper, where we remember who God is, first and foremost, and the beauty of his holiness. We remember who we are, in light of who God is, right? We, in and of ourselves, we're wretched, the Bible says we're wicked, we're depraved sinners, fully deserving of the eternal torment of death and hell. And because of that, right, and the fact that there's nothing we can do about our condemned condition, we are reminded that we need a Savior. And praise God, Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Father's perfect and promised Lamb, he is that Savior. By his shed blood, right? By his violent death upon the cross, we have been redeemed. As his children, we have been redeemed. We've been justified, positionally sanctified, meaning we've been placed in Christ. We've been set apart as holy unto God. And one day soon, we will see him face to face in our glorified state, right? That's the first thing we see from this passage in Hebrews. The second thing that we see from this leads us into the next study that we're going to do as a church body. It's the study of the minor prophets of Scripture. And today's message is going to be an introduction to that study. So, let me begin by asking you a question. First of all, if I were to come up to you and say, hey, I have a story that I want to share with you. And then I proceed to say, they lived happily ever after. What would you think? Obviously, you think, well, something's missing here, right? Where's the rest of the story? You'd probably be left with a whole bunch of questions. Right? Who's the they? Right? Who lived happily ever after? Where did they live? What are the circumstances of their life? What did they go through? Did they suffer hardships? Did they overcome trials and tribulations in life? Who's the author of the story? Right? What is he or she trying to convey in this story? Right? There's a million and one questions that a person could ask about the story. And the truth is that the phrase, they lived happily ever after, means nothing without the first part of the story to explain it. Well, there's a belief that's held by some in the church. Matter of fact, some well-known pastors, church leaders, I should say, have this view, that the Old Testament really is not relevant for us today. The Old Testament isn't relevant. It's not for us. So it's essentially to be put on the back burner, and just the New Testament should be focused on. But apart from the Old Testament, there are many things in the New Testament that we would not understand. Right? For example, when we would read the Gospels, we wouldn't know if we didn't know the Old Testament. We wouldn't know why the Jews were waiting for their Messiah. We wouldn't even know why a Messiah was coming. Without the Old Testament scriptures, we would not have been able to identify the Messiah as Jesus of Nazareth, right? Because we would not have had the detailed prophecies about him, like Micah 5:2 tells of his birthplace. Psalm 22 tells us the way he would die. Psalm 16:10 prophesies about his resurrection. And then you got a myriad of other details concerning his ministry. Isaiah 9:2 is another one. Isaiah 52:3 is another one. Right, but the point is that the Old Testament lays a foundation for the teaching, the teachings which are found in the New, right? Which means that because the Bible is what you call progressive revelation, if you do not have, or if you neglect the first part, you're going to struggle to understand the rest. You're going to struggle to understand the plot, the endings, and the characters mentioned in the New Testament. In other words, the New Testament is only understood when seen in light of the foundation of this Old Testament, with its events, the characters, laws, sacrificial systems, covenants, promises, and the Jewish customs. There's another one, if you think about that. Right? Apart from the Old Testament, we wouldn't understand the perversion of God's law by the Pharisees. We wouldn't know how they did it, why it was a big deal. We wouldn't know why Jesus got so angry and cleansed the temple courtyard. Not to mention, there are many words and phrases and things that Jesus said that have no meaning for us as readers of God's Word apart from the Old Testament. And by the way, that's what exactly what the Old and the New Testament are. They are God's Word. Matter of fact, will you turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16? Very familiar verse. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's just dissect this verse here for a moment. Second Timothy 3:16 begins like this. It says, "All Scripture." Okay, now, when this was being written, what scripture was there? Well, we had the Old Testament, right? But this includes the Old and the New Testament. So all scripture, it says. And then it says, is given. The fact that it is given implies grace, the amazing grace of God in giving us his word. It says, all scripture is given, and then it says, by inspiration of, does it say man? No. Inspiration of God, right? The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:20, he says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of man's own interpretation. What does that mean? Well, that means that Scripture did not originate with, nor was it unveiled or revealed by man. God alone is the source of Scripture, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Then it says, and is profitable. Ophelamos is the word for profitable. It means advantageous. It means useful, right? So there's a usefulness to the word, to scriptures. First of all, it says it's profitable for what? For doctrine. Didaskalia is the word. It means instruction or teaching of God's truth, right? We wouldn't know God's truth apart from God's word. And this also means that when it is obeyed, it results in righteousness. So it's profitable for doctrine and then for reproof, meaning that God's word shows us how we have strayed from the path of righteousness. And then it says for correction. It's profitable for correction. Correction shows us how to get back on the path of righteousness. And then for instruction in righteousness, which means how do we stay on the path of righteousness? God's word is so very important for life, right? Again, it says all scripture is profitable because, again, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And if it's given by the inspiration of God, if it's God's word, should we not be reading it? We should not neglect it. We should neglect none of it. And we haven't even touched on the lessons that we see in the Old Testament for us. I mean, think about that. There are lessons in the Old Testament. How to trust the Lord no matter what the circumstances. Have we ever had to trust the Lord in that capacity? Have you ever struggled? You ever had trials and tribulations in life? Of course, we all have. But we see in the Old Testament examples how to trust him, how to seek his guidance for our own lives, just like those godly characters in Scripture did. I had the privilege, like I said, this morning of teaching Sunday school, and the topic was discouragement. Past week, I was hit with a temptation to be discouraged, a heaviness, if you will. One of the people I thought about was Job in the Old Testament. Now, obviously, I didn't go through what Job went through, but the fact that he was suffering discouragement. And then Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, thought about him. And then David, who was always, it seems, was being attacked by his enemies, and he was always in despair and fear as his enemies were constantly after him. And then there's the Apostle Paul, right? All of these in Scripture, they all suffered the same thing. They suffered discouragement. And then my mind progressed to the solution. We talked about that this morning too. The solution for discouragement is focusing on God, taking the focus off of ourselves and putting it on him. That's the lesson I was reminded of from Scripture. Focus on the Lord, who reigns supreme over everything and everyone. And in the Old Testament, we see lessons like that. How to stand firm in our convictions. And to eagerly await or anticipate the reward for our faithfulness, right? Just like those Old Testament characters did. The Old Testament teaches us that it is our best interest to confess or admit sin. To do it early and often instead of trying to shift the blame to others. That's easier, isn't it? That's what we usually like to do. We're going to blame somebody else. We even blame God for our sin at times. But no, we need to confess it. Repent of it, right? It teaches us in the Old Testament that sin is not something to be played around with. It's dangerous. No one gets away with sin. Jeremiah 17:10 says this, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. There are consequences for everything. For every decision, whether good or bad. Right? We're taught from the Old Testament the lesson that we cannot sin and have it affect no one but ourselves. Have you ever thought of that? Oh, I'll just do this one little thing here, this little sin, maybe this little white lie, maybe whatever. And it won't affect anybody else. Sin always affects others, especially our loved ones. A great example of this is found in Genesis 3. With Adam, right? Adam's sin affected everyone. Matter of fact, will you turn with me to Romans chapter 5? This talks about Adam here. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so sin was the doorway that death enters into the world, and so death spread to all mankind because all sinned, right? This is the doctrine of original sin, where Adam, the one who represented us, he's the, what you call the federal head, he represented mankind, he sinned against God, thereby condemning all mankind, all of us, as sinners. And the consequence of that sin, which is death, is also extended to all. Obviously, immediately Adam and all who would come after him died spiritually. And immediately the physical world, including man's body, also began to suffer this process of physical death, right? Because Adam sinned, everyone born of his seed has had a sin nature that has been passed on to them, meaning that they were born in sin, born spiritually dead, and therefore unable to or not desiring to seek after God. That's how one person's sin has affected others. Right? So there are many lessons for us found in the Old Testament. Many of those lessons having to do with judgment, right? Judgment for sin. But there are also many lessons which deal with the blessings of God, the blessings of our faithful God for our good behavior. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 and 6. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me. Then it says, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God is so faithful. He's such a wonderful God. And here we see, even from the Old Testament, we learn that it's wise to keep his commands and to love him. And not just love him, but to love him with all your heart. So again, in this introduction here, in the Old Testament, we find the foundation for those things revealed in the New Testament. And we're blessed with many examples from which we can learn and apply the biblical principles to our lives. But the most important reason that we should study the Old Testament scriptures, and we're going to, is because without it, we would have an incomplete understanding of who our Lord is. Because all scripture reveals God. And really, that's what our first question should always be. When you study the Word, if hopefully you are studying the Word, when you study it, the first question should always be, whether it's Old or New Testament, what does this say about my wonderful Lord? What does it say about God? There's another thing that we find in Old Testament which directly ties into this next study, and that is prophecy. Okay? Prophecy. The Old Testament contains a number of promises that God made to his chosen people, the Jewish people, the Israelites. And he has yet to fulfill them, many of them. Right? Those promises deal with events such as the coming tribulation period, the time that is yet future when God will pour out his wrath, and he'll do it in full strength. He's going to pour out his wrath upon this wicked world with its inhabitants. And with the coming event of Christ's second coming, that occurs at the end of that tribulation period. And then we see here God's promises talking about his thousand-year earthly reign. We call it the millennial reign of Christ, his bodily reign on this earth. And then at the end of that, we're going to see the great white throne judgment, where Satan and the angels and his followers will all be ultimately and finally cast into the burning lake of fire, while the elect of God, right, God's chosen people, his children from all time, will enjoy his blessed presence for all eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. Right? The Old Testament, right, through God's prophets, once again reveals the details of these coming events. And in doing so, it also reveals the nature, the character of our Lord, our faithful God. He's absolutely faithful. And he will absolutely be faithful to his eternal promises. Right? So again, Scripture should be studied. All of it should be studied because all Scripture works together. And it works together for a purpose: to reveal God and his plan of redemption for sinful man through his Christ, his Messiah, Jesus. Now, we've just finished our study of a wonderful book, John's Gospel. We went verse by verse, expositionally through it. Anybody care to guess how many lessons it was? Probably can't remember. It was 102 lessons that I think I had. I have that number down. But we went 102 lessons through the book of John. We clearly saw throughout this book the truth that Jesus was and is the promised Messiah of God. He's the one whom the Jews had waited so long for, the one and only Redeemer of man. And yet they rejected him. Praise God, because his death meant salvation for us as his people. But after much prayer and seeking the Lord's guidance here, it's become clear that it is time for us to jump back to the Old Testament. And again, specifically, as I said, to the study of the minor prophets. Now, when you hear the word prophet, what comes to mind? Usually it's the term prophecy, right? Prophecy is in the foretelling of future events. So a prophet in that sense would be someone who speaks for God and who tells what is going to happen in the future. But biblically speaking, although prophets sometimes did foretell the future, their primary message concerning or message from God concerned the present and the past. Right? We get a lot of people who are focused on, oh, prophecy. The prophets primarily talked about the present and the past. Matter of fact, it's said that less than 2% of the prophets' messages concern future events dealing with the Messiah. Less than 2%. Well, less than 5% has to do with the New Testament era, the New Testament age. And then less than 1% of Old Testament prophecy is still future to us. Matter of fact, the next event in God's prophetic calendar, if you will, is the rapture of the church. Nothing more needs to happen before that. Right? And that kicks off that 7-year tribulation period and then the horrors that come from that. Which means we won't be here, by the way. Right, so again, the prophets of God were mostly concerned with present and past failings of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And if you look at the messages of the written prophets, by the way, I say written prophets because there were many prophets, but only 16 of them were chosen to write messages, to give the oracles. But if you look at those messages, you'll notice there weren't many messages focused on commending people for how good and God-honoring they were, right? No. The prophets were usually hated. They weren't appreciated because they were sent by God to rebuke the people, to rebuke them for the lack of morality, to call them back to a right fellowship with Him through repentance. And by the way, does that sound familiar? It should, right? Because that's the same call that we are given. Even we as God's chosen and redeemed children, we get that same call when we sin. Confess your sin. Repent of it. Return to the path of righteousness for His name's sake. And if you do confess, He will be faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. See that in 1 John 1:9. Right, so through the prophets, the people of Israel, they're given the same call to repent. And if they didn't repent, if they refused to return, they would face severe judgment, and we'll see through our study, that's exactly what they experienced. Now, whenever we study the Old Testament, whenever we examine God's dealings with His people Israel, it's easy to look at it from the outside, right? And to think, well, that's Israel. It doesn't really apply to me. But the truth is, we're going to see through this study just how much we resemble wayward Israel. So we can, and we will find application for us in this study. But the greatest point of application for us, and this is what I want us to recognize, the greatest point of application and response, it will be our response, I should say, to just how gracious, compassionate, merciful, and loving our God, the same God of believing Israel, who is unchanging, how compassionate, merciful, and loving He is. Like, He's going to be our focus. He should always be our focus. Prophecy shouldn't be our focus. God should be our focus. Matter of fact, turn with me, please, to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah 6, verse 8. This is one of the prophets that we're going to be looking at later on in our study. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. We're going to see how this Old Testament actually applies to us. It says, He, that is God, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Right? What we see here through this prophet, Micah, and this is going to be the theme throughout all of our study in these minor prophets, but first of all, we see that God doesn't just call people to a life of external adherence to the law. No, He demands an internal righteousness of His people that is evidenced by the external obedience, right? He demands and deserves worship from the heart. John 4:24, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. That means you worship from the heart. It's not all about external. And Micah, by the Spirit's inspiration here, he gives three things that the immutable, the unchanging God requires of his people. Three things he requires of us today. First of all, that they do justly, or justice. Matthew Poole, in his commentary, he puts it like this. He said, this means to render to everyone what is their due. Superiors, equals, inferiors, to be equal to all, and to oppress none. So folks, God is just. And we as his children are to be imitators of him. We see that in Ephesians 5:1. Which means that we, by his power, we are to seek to glorify him. To glorify him by faithfully adhering to his just and righteous standards, which are found in his word. We are to love others. We are to treat them justly. And we are to desire what is best for them. And again, that is only possible as we walk in submission to his will and by the power of his Holy Spirit. So we are to walk, we are to do justly, first of all. Secondly, it says God's people are to love mercy. Are you merciful? Are you compassionate? I'll admit I struggle with this area every once in a while. When I was coaching, one of the things I would say is if a kid would be injured or laying on the turf, it'd be, get up, your mother signed a waiver, right? There's no compassion there, right? Or you're embarrassing yourself, get up, or something like that. But God requires from his people mercy. He requires us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, it says, just as God through Christ has forgiven us, and to be compassionate towards others. Do not repay evil for evil, and to delight in showing mercy, for in doing so we bring honor, we bring glory to our wonderful Lord, right? So, folks, anyone who refuses to show compassion and mercy, if they refuse to do that, they've obviously not truly embraced or experienced the compassion and mercy of God in their life. In other words, if you're not willing to show mercy at all to others, you might need to examine whether or not you're truly saved. Finally, Micah says that God requires his people to walk humbly with him. Walk humbly with God. Right? No one comes to God with a prideful heart. Luke 9:23, we've seen that. It says to deny yourself. 1 Peter 5:6 says to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Right? But what does it mean to walk humbly with God? Well, to walk humbly with God involves three things. First of all, it involves acknowledging him for who he is. He is the sovereign, almighty, creator God of the universe, who alone deserves all honor, glory, and praise. Secondly, it involves submitting to him and his authority over your life. His will is good. His will is perfect. We are to exchange our will for his. And then walking humbly with God, thirdly, means to immediately and completely obey him. Obey him in all aspects of life, right? That's the evidence of a repentant, humble heart. It's obedience. If you love me, he says, you keep my commandments. Right? It means doing everything as unto him. Everything for his glory. I'll admit, I struggle with that. As we all do, right? That's what God requires of his people. Again, that's the central message that God's prophets would bring to his people, and we'll see. But as we will see again, God's people, Israel, they didn't always exhibit that humble attitude, did they? Therefore, God's prophets had to bring this message of doom and gloom. Right? Now, the prophets, they primarily wrote to remind Israel of the covenants that God made with them. That was their primary focus. That and of their responsibilities with regards to those covenants, right? And that included both the reminder, blessings for faithful obedience, judgment for disobedience. But if the prophets were to bring this message, if they were to bring this reminder, they had to assume that the people remembered, right? The people had to remember the covenants and laws, obviously. One of God's messengers through whom he gave his covenant and laws was Moses. We've all heard of Moses. We all watched the Ten Commandments, and I think it's Easter or Christmas or whenever that comes on. But we know Moses. Moses was a type of Christ. And he pointed to Christ. He was a deliverer. He delivered God's people, Israel, out of Egypt. And we all know that story extends from the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy. And by the way, if you don't understand Deuteronomy 28 through 30, you're probably not going to fully appreciate or understand what the prophets are talking about. Okay? Because the book of Deuteronomy has to do with this Mosaic covenant. Deuteronomy means the second law, so the second time it was given to those who were about to enter the promised land after the previous unbelieving generation had died out in the wilderness, right? And the Mosaic covenant here, it followed a structure known as the Caesarian Vassal Treaty. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. Caesarian Vassal Treaty, basically it just says, here's the law. I, as your king, will protect you if you show loyalty to me, but if you don't, I will destroy you. Right, so this was the structure, the format that the people of that day, the people of Israel, were familiar with. So God used this to give them his law. And I'd encourage you to take the time to read through Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. Okay, Deuteronomy 28 through 30, read through those. It'll help you with understanding and appreciating what these minor prophets are going to are saying. And basically, as you read them, you're going to basically see that the people of Israel, they're warned. They're warned, as they were in Exodus 23, Leviticus 26 as well, but they're warned that their faithful obedience going forward would lead to God's blessing. But the disobedience would lead to or was a result of the curse. So, as I said, the messages were most often doom and gloom, but they weren't strictly doom and gloom. They also include messages of restoration and salvation. And by the way, when you think about that, isn't that just like the message that we are to be proclaiming? The message of the gospel? You know, in our presentation of the gospel, which we should be doing, but in our presentation of the gospel to people, we must always make sure to lovingly convey to the unbeliever from Scripture the fact of their own sinfulness, the fact of their unrighteousness, and their inability to change their spiritually dead condition. Right? That's the doom and gloom of it, but that's not all we must proclaim to them. We must also proclaim the solution. Right? Faith in Jesus Christ alone. And repentance, which is evidence of a transformed heart. In other words, although we must convey the message that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, we must not forget to proclaim the rest of it. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the risen Lord. Salvation, it says, is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12, right? So the salvation or restoration message presented in Scripture by these prophets following the rebuke, it also included the divine promise of future deliverance, just like we are to proclaim deliverance in Christ for the repentant sinner. You know, as I was preparing for this Sunday, this coming study, I should say, I ran across an article. They talked about how there are some so-called scholars claim that the positive messages, or the deliverance part and restoration in the minor prophets, that was added later by some other scribe. That's ridiculous, obviously. But the reason they claim this is because they don't believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Did you know, by the way, in our so-called Christian nation, a new Gallup poll in 2022, it says only 20% of Americans say that the Bible is the actual word of God and is to be taken literally word for word. Only 20%. 29% say it's nothing more than a book of fables or legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. And what's even more disturbing is this, the fact that according to a study from the Cultural Research Center in Arizona Christian University, only 37% of pastors, 37% of pastors, so-called Christian spiritual leaders in our culture, have a biblical worldview. 62% hold to what's called a syncretistic worldview, where they believe that true religion is a combination, of an amalgamation, if you will, of a number of different schools of religious thought. In other words, there's more than one way to God, which totally contradicts what our Lord Jesus says, doesn't it? He said, I am the way, I am the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. Right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Therefore, we can be sure, we can be confident that every word of God is true, including the messages given through the prophets, and that the promises that God has made will be perfectly kept. That's His, God has to, because that's His very nature, faithfulness. Now, with regards to the prophets, how did they get their messages? Here's a question. How or in what form did God's messages come to the prophets? Well, some of them came through visions. Right, we'll see that, which a message regarding a particular event would be given or described. While at other times, the prophets would just proclaim God's promises that were made to Abraham. God's word, right? They would stress the truth that God would be absolutely faithful to His word. And by the way, the promises that God made to Abraham, and we should know this for going forward in our study. First of all, His promise to make Abraham's seed, that would be the Jewish nation, into a great nation. That was first. Secondly, His promise to give Abraham and his seed the land of Israel, the promised land. And finally, that through Abraham's seed, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the nations of the world would be blessed. And praise God for that, right? Or we wouldn't be saved. It's also important to note that God's promises to Abraham were unconditional, which means that God will ultimately and eventually keep all of His promises. Yet, even though they were unconditional, as one commentary puts it, the individual's welfare and the nation's immediate welfare depended on the people's faithfulness. So, in other words, as God's people, even though Israel's salvation, their deliverance, depended solely upon God, they had an obligation. They had a responsibility, right, to live in such a manner, to worship Him. For that is man's whole purpose for existence, isn't it? That's our responsibility. And that's our purpose for existence. Think about that. Ever had somebody say, what's the meaning of life? Right here. That's the whole meaning of life. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all that has been heard. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's man's God-given purpose to fear God, to reverence Him for who He is, to be afraid at the idea of not ascribing to Him the glory that He deserves, and keep His commandments, obey Him. The commandments are found in His word. That's why it's so important. Isaiah 43:21, the people have formed for myself, I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. Again, that's our privilege, that's our responsibility, declaring the praise of Almighty God. Have we done that this week? Is our life characterized by as somebody who declares the praise of Almighty God? Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Folks, are we fulfilling that? Are we fulfilling on a daily, moment-by-moment basis our purpose in life? Are we presenting ourselves, mind, soul, body, as the living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? Did you do that this week? Did you do that this morning? We need to consistently be asking ourselves this question. When God calls me home, when God calls me into his presence, at that moment, what will he find me doing? What will he find me thinking or saying? Now, just briefly here, through our study in these minor prophets, one of the things we're going to do is examine the historical context. What's the situation? What's going on in the nation, the people? Who are the enemies that are threatening? What's happening politically? All important questions when you seek to properly interpret God's word. But there are three terms specifically that we're going to understand, or we need to understand. Pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. Now, obviously, they all have something in common. That would be exilic, right? So pre-exilic, basically talking about those who ministered before what was called the dispersion. Babylonian dispersion, where Israel was conquered by Babylon. Her people were removed from the promised land, dispersed throughout the Babylonian kingdom. So pre-exilic, obviously, those who ministered before that, they had a theme where because Israel had sinned, not repented, they would be judged by God. This was their message. And they're going to be judged by exile from the promised land. But they also added that God would be faithful. He would eventually restore them, bring them back. Then we have the exilic prophets, which we'll see. Obviously, they ministered during the time of Israel's exile, a time of bleak hopelessness. But these prophets, they wrote to assure the people that God would be faithful. Hang on, God will be faithful to restore them as they continue to call them to repentance. And then finally, the post-exilic, obviously, they brought the message to Israel after God brought them back, and it was a call for them to not live as they did before, right? So we're going to see that their call was to turn to the Lord in faithfulness so he could bless them, right? So that's just a little historical context for our study as we go forward. Another thing, nothing that I look at, was literary context, or literary style, I should say, of each writer. They're all different, which is a good thing. It would be kind of boring if it was all just the same robotic message, right? A lot less likely to affect change in people, too. So they're each unique, and we'll be looking at that as well. And then finally, as we work our way through these wonderful books, we're going to see the method that each prophet uses. First, he warns of impending judgment because the nation's sinfulness. He describes the sin. Then they describe the coming judgment or the judgment they were experiencing. Then they call the people to repentance. And finally, give them the promise of future deliverance. So all in all, in these books, in the minor prophets, which we're going to study. And by the way, they're called minor prophets basically because they're shorter. Right? They're shorter in length. But we're going to see how Israel sinned against the Lord. But also, and more importantly, again, as we focus on our Lord, we're going to see how he promises to restore them. And God always keeps his promises. He always does. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he would lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken? Will he not make it good? Of course, God's going to keep all of his promises. So, throughout this study, we're going to see this over and over again. We're going to be dialed in to the truth of God and his holiness and his sovereignty and his righteousness and his justice and his mercy and his grace and his faithfulness and his love, and the list goes on. And we're going to grow in our knowledge of him. That's so exciting to think about. Growing in our knowledge of our Lord. We're going to see how his redemptive plan also is interwoven throughout all of Scripture, including these books, and how they ultimately point to Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how these wonderful truths can be applied to our own lives as well. So, if taken to heart, it's also going to transform our worship. Right? So we can look forward to that. And that's what I'm looking forward to in this study. The further transformation of our hearts, of our worship, which will come as a result of our growth in the knowledge of our Lord. So that's the introduction to our study of the minor prophets. As I said, I'm excited for the study, not because it deals with prophecy, to a certain extent, but more importantly, because these books, like every other book in the Bible, they reveal the faithful character of our Lord and the hope that is set forth not only for Israel, but for us as the church of God as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. We know, Lord, this was just an introduction into this next study that we're going to dive into. But we're looking forward to it. Those of us who will be here, Lord, looking forward to the fact that we're going to grow in our knowledge of you. That's what life's all about. It's about you. Because as we grow in our knowledge of you, Lord, we understand that we will grow in our worship. We'll grow in our holiness as we seek to be like you, holy as you are holy. We praise you. We thank you for this opportunity that we have, again, to worship as a family, as a church body, and to grow in our knowledge of you through your word. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.